This is verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And that he said this to indicate the kind of death that he was to die. And the sermon title is, When I Am Lifted Up from the Earth, I Will Draw All People to Myself. Friends of Jesus Christ, this passage begins when Jesus went up to worship at the festival. And the festival that he's referring to is the Passover festival. Just previous to this reading, you have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So we are, with this passage, in Holy Week, okay? And then some Greeks are among this vast multitude of people that would come from the whole wide Roman Empire. There were some Greeks there, and they came up to Philip, and the name is Greek, so they thought perhaps he would understand Greek. And they said to him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And then Philip goes to his brother Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip go to Jesus. And Jesus then answers them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, this device in John's gospel about time and the hour, it's really quite a ongoing method on his part to keep us moving in a certain direction. You may remember in chapter 2 at the wedding at Cana, there's a lack of wine. Jesus' mother says, there's some trouble here. Maybe you can do something to fix it. And then Jesus says, Woman, what have I got to do with you? My hour has not yet come. Then later in chapter 7, there are three references. In the beginning, Jesus says he doesn't want to go to Jerusalem because there's trouble there and he would very likely run into some serious difficulties. And so he says, My time has not yet come. Then later, he is in Jerusalem, and there are those who want to arrest him, but they do not arrest him because his hour has not yet come. Then in chapter 8, in I think it's verse 30, he's in the temple, and he's teaching, and the Pharisees have sent people to arrest him, and they do not arrest him. And again, the explanation being that his time had not yet come. Well, now finally, we come to chapter 12. There's been the great entrance into Jerusalem, and there are some Greeks who want to speak to Jesus. And then Jesus says, the hour has arrived. This notion of Greeks being desirous of meeting Jesus is part of something larger. In the beginning of chapter 12, you have the Pharisees and the religious leaders together, and they're very upset about Jesus because he's had this huge gathering, and one of them says the whole world is following him, and they are afraid that the Romans are going to come and deal with this. And it may be a very bad moment in the history of Israel. And so then Gamaliel says, it's better that one man die than that a whole nation and its holy places be destroyed. So now, in that context, there are these Greeks, and then Jesus says, my hour has come. It underscores this, that Jesus, the way John now writes his gospel, is journeying or living with an end in mind. He has this rendezvous, this meeting engagement with not destiny, perhaps, not with, well, actually, he has a rendezvous with death. Except he doesn't say death. What Jesus says is that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And of course, to be glorified meant to be exalted, to be brought into the winning circle, to be elevated. But as we saw last week with Jesus, or with the way John's gospel presents Jesus' ministry, the crucifixion is part of the elevation. It's not the final descent, but the beginning of the rising, the beginning of the elevation. And yet it's very clear that when Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, that he is in fact thinking about his dying and his crucifixion. And that becomes clear as you read what follows right behind that statement. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So there you have this very brief parable about a grain of wheat having to die in order to be fruitful. And this parable is used both as descriptive of those who follow Jesus and then of Jesus himself. Jesus says about us now as followers that if we wish to be fruitful, we must die. Boys and girls, I don't have a grain of wheat, but I do eat apples, and there are seeds in apples. And I saved three of them. You can't see it, I bet, can you? Three little seeds of apples. Anyway, obviously, if I just kept them taped to my piece of paper, nothing would happen. And over a long period of time, they would just disintegrate. If I took one of those seeds and went to an orchard and planted it, this seed could very well become a tree. And then the tree could very well have hundreds of apples. Which reminded me of what Robert Schuller said. Any fool can count the seeds in an apple, but nobody can count the apples in a seed. There's something really good about that. And I was thinking, like now, as a church, if we are to be fruitful for the next generation, it would call on us, it would seem to me, a dying to our own agendas and being tuned to God's agenda for us. And we might be fruitful beyond our wildest imagination. The best may very well yet be for COS. Jesus says, you need to die. You mustn't think it's all about you. If it's all about you, it will remain only about you. A disciple must die to self, die to the world for Christ's sake, so that he or she, they together, may inherit, enter into eternal life. So there's that dying, that putting ourselves, having the old self drowned each Sunday again in the waters of baptism, so that the new one in Christ may live and be fruitful in the daily lives that we live. Having said that about discipleship, he then turns and applies this dying to himself. And he says in verse 27, now my soul is troubled. That word troubled. Raymond Brown, who's got the best commentary, I think, on John, says the word can mean shudder. So Jesus is saying, my soul shudders. It's the same word that he uses when he is in chapter 11 at Lazarus's tomb. And there his spirit is troubled, shudders. Later in chapter 14, you know, it's on the night of Jesus' betrayal, and the disciples are tense and anxious. And Jesus then says those famous words, let not your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts shudder. Trust in God, trust also in me. But here, Jesus says, my soul is shuddering. It's very different from Socrates. Socrates, the Greek, he took the hemlock like he was having an afternoon tea. Jesus is facing something that makes him shudder. And then he says, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? But it's what we call a rhetorical question, a question that is, of course, no, because for this very reason I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice comes from heaven and says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And then the crowd standing around heard it and thought it was thunder. Others thought an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answers, the voice has come for your sake, not for mine. And then he explains, now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of the world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This dying, this crucifixion, that it is a means to glory, to splendor, to the winner's circle. What I would like to do is to simply have us think about how it might be that God, that Jesus is glorified by this crucifixion, by this death. And you know, it seems to me that we've got 2 weeks before Easter, that these would be good things to meditate on. So the first way in which Christ's death mediates, manifests his glory, might be understood in this way. You know, in chapter 1, where we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that there were those who didn't recognize him, thought he was a stranger and worse, but there were those who, this is how it goes, who beheld his glory, a glory full of grace and truth. And truth there is really covenant faithfulness, loyalty. So they beheld in this one who was the Word become flesh, they beheld grace and covenant faithfulness. Now, the Gospel of John would have us know that grace and covenant faithfulness is never more amazingly manifested than on the cross. His glory is never more profound and beyond belief as when we see Jesus on the cross. Here we see one who in the Old Testament says that he had heard the cries of his people, that he was not insensitive to their being in bondage. Here we see someone entering into the misery, the suffering and the pain and experiencing it. It is a picture of God that is worth millions of words. I read this once before, but some of you weren't here, and some of you have forgotten, and it's so good that it's worth hearing again, even if you remember every word of it. It is from John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ. It's a really good book. Here's what Stott says about this glory being shown in his vulnerability. Here's what he says. Listen. This is from the chapter Suffering and Glory. And then Stott writes, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. He says, the only God that I believe in is the one Nietzsche, the philosopher who declared God dead, the only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world, the world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? He says, I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. And then Stott says, but each time after a while, I have had to turn away, and in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. This is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross that symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in such a world as ours. You know, Abelard, who was a medieval theologian, he saw this love of God in Christ on the cross as, well, the way he pictured it is when you get a cross-section of a tree trunk. Suppose you cut a tree trunk. You cut a trunk. There are circles on the surface of the tree trunk. And then he said, it's important to remember that these different circles indicating ages, years, that these circles are not merely on the surface, but that they run up and down the tree. And Abelard wanted to remind the church that what we see in the cross is a cross-section of the heart of God, and it's not merely on the surface, merely at that time back then, some 2,000 years ago, no, but the love that we see demonstrated in the cross runs up and down the height and the depths of God's heart. And it is an astonishing conviction that God's glory is revealed in this grace and covenant faithfulness that he shows to us. So that's the first thing. Here's another way in which the death of Christ becomes a manifestation of his glory. In the Bible, glory is often seen, God's glory is often seen in nature. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. The other place, like in the Old Testament especially, where the Bible speaks of God's glory is in the mighty acts of deliverance. So, for instance, taking Israel out of the house of bondage, freeing them from the brickyards of Egypt, revealed his glory, maneuvering things with Cyrus and the Babylonian Empire, and bringing the exiles back to Jerusalem, revealed his glory. His glory is manifested in his delivering. And what we are delivered from in the cross is, well, this ruler that our text speaks about, who seems to me to be a personification of death, of alienation, of the devil, but that Christ has overcome whatever it is that cut us off from participating in the triune life of God. In theology, that comes under the heading of the atonement, the theory of atonement. And the word atonement is at-one-ment. And the church, if you've done any theology at all, you'll know that the church has had various ways in which it grapples with this business of how was this atonement effective? I mean, how was Christ's death effective with our dying? How was his rising in any way beneficial for our rising? Why is it that the Lamb of God is able to take away the sins of the world? Why was that even necessary? Why must the shepherd die for his sheep? All of these things, the atonement. And I know Richard John Neuhaus, in his book on Good Friday, says, all these variations on the theory of atonement are but riffs on the text that you find in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us and entrusting us with the message of reconciliation. This love demonstrated and manifested in the cross had as its purpose our deliverance. And there's something, you know, sometimes for something to be loving, it can be a kind of an arbitrary way. You might show it that you love your spouse or that you love your children. But usually, if you love somebody, it has, what you do has a link. I told you this story before a long time ago about this guy. This is Hudsonville. It's over 30 years ago, so you'll never guess who it is. And he and his wife, when they got married, they really went after the business, and he became a great success. And of course, it cost him family time up the wazoo. He was never home. And his wife did the books, and she'd have the dinner ready, and he wouldn't come. Or she'd have the dinner ready, and he'd bring five guests. I mean, he was always doing that kind of thing. But he was saying how much he loved her, and he was grateful to her for all that she did. And then one day, it was her 40th birthday, and they were having a quick breakfast because he had to go, and he wasn't going to be home that night, but he really wanted to show her how much he loved her. So at the breakfast table, he said, "Here, honey, this is for you." And he gave her the keys of a car. He said, "The keys that turn the engine is in the car, is in the garage, it's yours." So they get up, they go to the garage, and there in the garage is a brand new fire engine red convertible Corvette. She doesn't say anything, he thinks she's just dumbfounded. He leaves, she cries, takes the damn keys and throws them away, and then runs into the house and weeps. That was not what she wanted. His love was so misdirected, so altogether off her need, that it was as good as useless. She couldn't possibly imagine herself driving down Baldwin in a convertible Corvette. God's love is not misdirected. It is aimed at bringing about something we need. More than bread, more than miracles, more than power, we need reconciliation with God. Atonement. One final thing. Jesus says, and when I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. There's one other thing that the cross does that reveals Christ's glory. In the atonement discussions, it's all about our healing relationship with God, right? But here, that the emphasis is on, I will draw people to myself. And it's not that Martin Luther and John Calvin had it wrong, and R.R. Heidelberg-Kattiger had it wrong in putting all of their eggs in this basket of being right with God. Am I right with God? But what needs to be emphasized, especially today perhaps, is that not only are we right with God, but through Christ, we also become right with one another. We are drawn to the same table. We become brothers and sisters. I was reading this article by a minister in Boulder, Colorado, where he was talking about the new task for the church. And he said, we talk about a postmodern world. And he says, now this may be blunt, but that sounds to me like academic tribalism. We've divvied ourselves up into tribes, and either tribes by race or by sexual orientation or by ethnicity or by whether you have a lot of money or whether you have a little money, your education. We're tribes, and trying to communicate is extremely difficult, and each tribe has their own scapegoat, blaming whomever it is that's caused their misery, and everyone has their ways of coping with life. And he says, when you think about this tribalism, how can we have a common conversation? And then they say, well, human nature. But he says, human nature is not the solution. Human nature is part of the problem. Our human nature is all messed up. We are selfish and self-centered. We're vain and ambitious. We talk behind people's backs. The problem is our human nature. What we need is a different human nature, a new Adam. And so he says, in Christ, we have the new Adam, where death has been taken away, where in Christ we are brothers and sisters. So that in the early church, the Pharisees and the Sadducees actually joined the people of the way. And then the Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch came out of the closet and joined the church. And then they went to Rome, and then they went to Spain, and others went to India, and people from all races began flocking to the cross, because there they had discovered a death conqueror. There they had discovered their older brother who could bring them into the family room. You see, that's why when we celebrate communion, we say, what we need is this new nature. We need to imbibe the blood of Christ. We need to take in the body of Christ. The more I die, the more Christ may live in me. The glory of the cross is that it manifests his grace, it manifests his deliverance, and it manifests his gathering at the table. May we glory and boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.